Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table. It is Friday. I'm so glad you're here. Nancy LeMay, my co-host, is here. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, why do we do Naomi's Table? What are we here for? Well, we do it to help women, all of us, learn about biblical womanhood so that we are looking to Scripture and God's Word rather than trusting our own feelings and emotions and opinions on things. You know, it's so easy to Google what our favorite Christian leader or our worldly pundit has to say about God, but do we learn about Him through His breathed out word? So that's what we're here to do today.
And then a little bit later, we're going to do one of our most important things here, and that is our daily radio Bible study. So second segment, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark again with our teacher, Connie Stanfill. And it's easy to jump in at any point. So if you've missed the others, don't worry about it. We've got them all posted online so you could go back and learn from the beginning.
Yes, that's really important, folks, because we're in our last week of the Gospel of Mark, and don't feel like you'd be left out if you have to tune away or anything like that, because this is some really, really good stuff. So stay tuned. All right. In our first segment today, we're talking about our marriages and why even in the most difficult situations, we can trust God's word as you and your spouse grow together in Christ. So a lot of great topics. We're going to cover some articles too. And the reason we cover those is because they help us spring board, not into what, say, an author has to say, but what the Bible has to say. So that's why we cover articles, and we're going to share them. In fact, if you'd like to join us at the table and connect with us, you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. We've also got Twitter and Facebook, and those are some of the places that we do share those articles that you hear about in our programs. All right. One of the articles I would like to start out with, Nancy, is one that I found on a Tim Challey's website. Now, he's a good teacher and pastor, and he's from Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto, Ontario. He also does book reviews, which I find very helpful. He brings us right to Scripture. And he talks about these six deadly enemies of marriage. And boy, we're going to talk about those, look at what the Bible has to say, and maybe you'll recognize, ladies, some of these things maybe have crept into your own marriage. And Nancy, you've had a chance to take a look at this, and we know that marriage is really under attack by the enemy, isn't it?
It sure is. And it's not just Christian marriages, obviously, it's marriages in general. And the perversion of the term marriage to mean something totally different than what it actually is,
yeah,
which is a covenant with God. I don't care if you don't ever go to church or what, you're making a covenant with God when you enter into a marriage.
Yeah, and when you we can get this part out of the way, you know, usually we don't talk a lot about, you know, the gay marriage debate or anything like that. But as this becomes more and more prevalent, as you see more and more states approving this, obviously you can't make a covenant with God doing so in a relationship that He is saying is not biblical. So
no.
So we got to look at that as well.
And in a marriage, of course, you know, we know the verse in Genesis, for a man will leave his father and mother and join himself to his wife, and the two shall become one.
Yes.
Well, that's where we get the definition of marriage, and it is between a man and a woman. If you have a homosexual marriage, then what you're actually asking God to do is join in a covenant in an act of sodomy.
Well, let's talk about this article, because this is great. And for those of you who are married, and even if you're not, great article. He starts out this way. He says, marriage is under attack. It always has been under attack. The world, the flesh, and the enemy, the devil, are all adamantly opposed to marriage, and especially to marriages that are distinctly Christian. Marriage, after all, he says, is given by God to strengthen His people and to glorify Himself. Little wonder, then, that it is constantly a great battleground. And ladies, it just is. Because we are individuals, we are fallen. Our spouses are fallen. And you're trying to make it work 100% perfectly. I wouldn't want to ever do that without Christ.
Well, and here's the thing, too. It's not just given to us by God to strengthen his people and to glorify himself. It's actually given to us to be a model for our relationship with him.
Yeah.
It's a complete metaphor, if you will, for the entire relationship with him. We are his body. Christ is our head. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And when you look at all the terminology used, like, for instance, in the Last Supper, where Jesus is saying, giving them the cup, and the cup he is giving them is a cup of covenant.
Yeah.
And it's actually what happens when a man agrees to be betrothed to a woman. And so he's giving them this cup saying, here, take and drink this. I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house, there are many rooms. And that was the tradition, was that the groom would enter into this covenant with the betrothed, the woman, and they would each drink from this cup. And then he would go away. She'd stay with her parents. He would go away and build rooms onto his father's house for her. When the apartment for them was ready, he would come back and get her, and then you'd have the huge marriage ceremony.
Oh, that's interesting. Huh.
So when you look at marriage itself, is exactly like our relationship with God.
Can you imagine if Christian marriages today were like that? That just a very interesting where that came from. Well, let's talk about these six deadly enemies of marriage that Tim Challies has to say. And he says these attack Christian marriages in particular. And the first one is neglect of foundation. He says marriage is from God, about God, to God, and for God. So we neglect God at our peril. And he goes on to say, you know, the enemy of marriage that deserves to be at the very top of this list is that neglecting the foundation is really talking about the biblical foundation. The Bible makes it clear that marriage is an institution decreed by God and an institution meant to glorify him by displaying something about him. He says the great mystery of marriage is that the covenantal relationship of husband and wife is a portrait, at Nancy, as you said, of the covenant relationship of Christ to his church. And when we get married, now I was married in a church, and I don't know about you, Nancy, but I kind of knew God a little bit. I know that my husband and I would say, as far as we knew, we weren't saved. We weren't walking with the Lord. That happened later. And so we had this church ceremony, and our marriage really wasn't, it didn't have, you know, other than the fact that we were married in a church with, you know, pews and that kind of thing, there was really nothing in our foundation. And so that's unfortunate. I wish with all my heart that we could have gone back and changed some things about our past. Now, the way, you know, good way to look at that, ladies, if you've made some errors and sins and we've repented of those and God has forgiven them, you know, we can look at those times and say, God, thank you for bringing me through that and forgiving my sins, rather than, you know, having that heap of guilt. But yeah, I wish we had from the very beginning a foundation.
But you have it now.
Yes.
And that's the important thing, is understanding that you have all the information that you need in the Bible of understanding how a husband and wife are to relate, how you are to each have your separate roles, and how you are to seek and bring glory to God both individually and as a couple. And you've built your marriage now on that foundation, better late than never, for sure. And that is building it on the rock, rather than on the shifting sands of Oprah or Dr. Phil or some of the other Dr. Oz or whoever is giving advice out there on marriage.
Oh, they all are.
Absolutely. So you have in your hands in the Bible everything you need to know about how to have a good marriage.
Yeah. And you know, Nancy, this next one, point number two that he makes is actually one of my favorites. It's the one I'm most excited about. So he says the next enemy of marriage is the neglect of prayer. Private prayer, essential to the Christian life. And prayer as a couple is essential to the Christian marriage. And it took Bob and I a long time to figure out, you know what, we can pray separately, but look what happens when we pray together with each other and for each other to the Lord of Lords, to go together as a couple before his throne. It's so exciting.
And we know that when we join into a marriage, the two become one,
yeah.
And you know that physically, but spiritually as well.
Yeah.
And in that spiritual way, the two of you as one, kneeling before God together, or sitting and holding hands and praying before him together to him, there is nothing really more precious than the bond that will increase between you and your husband.
Yes, and Pastor Tim here describes it. He says, you know, this is so essential to marriage. Here, kneeling at the bedside or sitting by the fire, the husband and wife meet with the Lord together, praising him for his goodness and grace, confessing their sin against him and against one another, and pleading for his wisdom and help. When prayer ceases, the couple is tacitly proclaiming that they can survive and thrive on their own, and that they do not need God's ongoing, moment-by-moment assistance. Prayerlessness, he says, is a great foe of marriage, and I would have to agree.
Yes, and when you look at the power of doing that together,
yes,
you know, we are told in James to confess our sins one to another, and the reason for that is because we all need someone to hold us accountable.
Mm.
And I am very thankful that my husband is there.
Yeah.
He's my best friend, and he is there to help me, both as my husband and as my friend,
yeah,
to make sure that I am drawing as close to Christ as possible, and I do likewise for him.
Mm.
And there's something really awesome that happens when you're both looking out for each other's backs there.
Yes, and in a leadership role, I love when my husband takes that leadership role, takes me by the hand and say, hey, let's pray about this, or let's go to the Lord now, and he takes initiative. And folks, if you're listening now, Nancy and I, we will say that we do have men who listen to the show. We're here to talk to women, and we certainly don't teach men here, but men do listen. So I just want you to know, if you're listening and you're a guy, as many of you closet listeners say you are, I will say that is important to us. We want to be led. We want our spiritual lives to be initiated and loved and cherished and nurtured by our husbands.
Yes, and if we're not really forthright about telling you that, then please forgive us.
Yes.
And please take the reins and lead. We
there
really
you go.
Want it. Now, the next one is neglect of fellowship, and especially local church fellowship. Chalice writes, Satan loves it when he can compel an individual or a couple to withdraw from a church.
Mm.
And when he draws a couple or a whole family away, that really makes them easy prey for him.
Mm.
So he really rejoices in that. Now, if you even pull back to just doing the bare minimum at a church, you're really leaving yourselves wide open to anything that Satan wants to bring along your way. If you're at a church where you just don't agree with the teaching, maybe, or you don't agree with the direction of the leadership, you know, great. Well, find some place where you do. And I think that too often we make excuses for not being involved in the fellowship with the body of Christ,
yeah,
with our brothers and sisters. You can't do it as well just staying home and listen to podcasts or sermons. I'm sorry, you can't. You really do need that body of fellow believers, once again, for accountability.
Yeah.
That is the biggest thing. And ladies, it's a great way for your husband to get involved in an awesome men's group like mine is. And boy, let me tell you, those guys keep each other accountable. And if they see them not honoring their wives or falling down on the job when it comes to leading them spiritually, they get in their face. And I pray that every one of you find a place like that.
Oh, it's not easy to do in these challenging times in the church, but you know what? It's important that we do try to find that fellowship. And you're right, Nancy, finding that, you know, the teaching part is part of it and very, very crucial. The teaching, God's word rightly preached and handled, very important to find that teacher. And many people for a season have to do that on podcast if they're, you know, moving or for whatever reason. And we could do we have done a whole program on that. That's not this show, but I would just say make that a season. Don't make it a normal thing. And the other thing is the regular part of it. I know there have been studies done where the average family goes maybe once every month or once every month and a half. And boy, how do you follow along? How are you fed? I would just say that this is a very important. I agree with the article writer on this.
Oh, yeah. Now, the next one is one that actually does come up in a lot of secular advice pieces when it talks about marriage, and that is the foe of neglect of communication yeah. to a marriage. And it, just like Satan wants to stop you from talking with God through prayer, he also wants the couple to stop communicating with one another. Yeah. And he writes that free, open, and regular communication is the key to any relationship, none more so than marriage. When a couple is able and willing to communicate, they're able to admit and work through the difficulties. They are able to share both the joys and the sorrows that are inevitable in a life lived together. Now, I was confessing earlier this week on this show about a lack of communication my husband and I had mm-hmm. and how God was able to help us break through that and how my husband did step up to that spiritual leader role and take the reins and help bridge the gap through the openings that God gave for him to do that. And it just totally restored everything pretty much instantaneously. But how often do you have an argument or a disagreement with your husband and you go off and all of a sudden you start reliving the whole thing again and you think, oh, I should have told him this, or yeah. I bet he's thinking this, or if your husband doesn't give you the answer you're looking for in something, or he says it in a short way or something, you're like, well, I bet he's mad at this. Well, he doesn't have any right to be mad at that because I should be mad at this. And you're playing all these head games yeah. and you're imagining all of this, and yet not one ounce of communication has happened between the two of you to confirm this.
No, and we can look at it. It's hilarious, but it's also tragic that we also think differently about how we're communicating. So we think we're being heard and we're not, and we're talking two very different languages sometimes. So yeah, we do need to have those open connections there. And I'll just say that my default without Christ, when I slip into and I'll just call it what it is, it's sin. I have this need, doesn't come from any walk with Christ at all. It comes from my flesh, to be heard. And so I want to make sure he's got my point. Got my point, honey? Oh, you don't? Oh, you're, well, let me make this more clear for you. And I end up doing this, well, he calls it my machine gun. So it's like, you know, I know I do that. And so we're working on that. I'm getting better at it. But, you know, that's just, we have to work on communication too. Luckily and thankfully. In fact, luck has nothing to do with it. We've got the word of God, and it helps us to understand that when we mess up with communication, when we've done it in our flesh, you don't have to try to be perfect because you're not. But Christ died for all of these sins, whether they're, if you think they're huge or little, he's died for all of them because sin is separation. So we want to make sure that we understand that confession, that mercy is new each day. And by the way, mercy and grace need to be extended with each other as Christ has given that to us.
Yes. And ladies, please, no head games.
Yeah. Guys, fact, nod and smile. No, I don't know. I'm not. No.
In fact, before Mike and I even had become Christians, we had agreed to that in our marriage. And what that meant was, okay, you're not going to think the other person can read your mind, and you are not going to imagine that they're thinking or believing something just, you know, because you think that's what their answer meant yeah. or something. So we agreed, okay, we'll only react to what is actually expressed. And if you are upset about something and you don't say it, then you have no right to get upset about it because the other person cannot read your mind.
Yeah.
And it is kind of a wise thing to do, to be that way, but sometimes the emotions kind of get in the way even of that. Give your husband the benefit of the doubt, and husbands out there, give your wives the benefit of the doubt. If they haven't said something, don't go imagining that this is what they actually mean.
Yeah. You know, there are so many times women when we just want them to say what we want to hear. We want that ear tickling. We want that, whether it's an affirmation that we feel we have to have or something, but we need to make sure that that communication is clear. You know, if there's something that you feel you have to have, talk through it. And husbands, if it's not biblical, tell us. So again, that nurturing of marriage in the communication is so important. Say the next point, neglect of shared interests. Now, Pastor Tim says, shared interests motivate shared time. So shared conversation, shared passion. Nancy, you actually work in a career in a ministry with your husband. So, and you share an office. How hard is that to, 24/7, you're right there sharing everything.
Well, that actually isn't bad. It's the problem comes in with pretty much the outside interest, the hobbies and things like that. And sure, maybe when we were dating, he was willing to go to all the craft shows with me and everything, but now he's not interested in that anymore.
He still does a few. It's pretty funny.
He does. He will. He tells me, okay, I'll give you two a year. You can pick. So he does give me that concession. And likewise, he loves watching sports all weekend. And football, yeah, I love football, maybe not as much as he does, but I do love watching football. But when it comes to basketball, that's usually when I'm like grabbing for the crossword puzzles. Just anything is like, oh, please. So, you do need to give each other a little bit of concession and leeway, because you do want to be doing things together outside of work, outside of the duties with the kids, outside of all of that. You want to be having fun together, whether it's taking walks, riding bikes, going hiking, maybe travel. Doesn't have to be craft shows.
No.
So, you could have all sorts of activities, maybe going to the Y together or something like that. Something so that you do have a complete life, not just work, not just the kids or what have you, but something outside of that that just for the two of you can help you bond together.
Yeah, and you mentioned the interests of the kids, and there are so many marriages that where people panic because their kids are they're finally going to be in empty nesters. Oh dear, what do we talk about? Or my husband's about to retire. Oh dear, and this is a place, a season where God has you. How can you serve together? How can you continue this relationship? Where is it going? How is it glorifying God? So there you go.
It's disturbing how many marriages end after the last child leaves the nest.
It's true.
And it's because they haven't shared those interests throughout their marriage. And all of a sudden they get to that point and they look at each other and say, I don't know who you are. Well, I don't know who you are. And they're like utter strangers because they've been living in the house just, as two separate lives under the same roof.
Tragic, but it can be prevented. So I say this last point we want to touch on here, the neglect of sex. Now, God was good to provide that strange and mysterious gift that we have in order to bind a husband and a wife together in a unique way. And of course, Pastor Tim calls it the super glue of a healthy marriage. And yet most couples are never far from neglecting it or from replacing it, he says, with pornography or something else, anything else. And the Bible says that a husband and a wife maintain a sexual relationship in all but the narrowest of circumstances, with mutual agreement in that case for a short time in order to concentrate on prayer.
And that's in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe. Paul actually says there that the husband's body belongs to the wife.
Yes.
And so he should not withhold it from her. And the wife's body belongs to the husband, and she should not withhold it from him. And in that narrow circumstance is when the two of you, by mutual agreement, decide to abstain from sex for a short period of time so you can concentrate on prayer. And then after that period is done, come back together, yeah, because Paul knows the temptation that will arise for immorality if you don't. And I think that when you look at sex, to me, it's kind of like prayer with your spouse. It's a way not only for the physical to become one, but also spiritually to bond you closer together as the two become one. And maybe you youngsters out there, you know, don't know what I'm talking about yet, but as you mature in your marriage with your spouse, I think it becomes more important for the spiritual connection and bonding even than the physical.
And what we're talking about, that design that God had for the marriage, for the two to become one, you can't get that outside of marriage in a relationship, hooking up. We've talked about that. You just can't do that on the sly. That spiritual connection never happens. And then it just becomes, you may think it's spiritual, but it's not, because God is not involved in it.
Mm. Yeah. And cohabiting even with someone who says they are committed to you, well, no, they're not really. You know, there's nothing holding them to you, nothing binding them to you. If you have that covenant with God, then you have that triple braided cord,
yes,
that is not easily broken, as Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes.
Nancy, did you have anything else as we wrap up today's Friday program on marriage?
Well, there was an interesting article at newssentinel.com, and this was marriage advice that they are giving. And granted, this is a secular source, but they talk about couple-centered marriages are the healthiest for parents and children.
Hmm.
And this was a 2009 study done at the University of Glasgow in Scotland, and it found that married men and women, particularly women, experience improved satisfaction with their life and their relationship when they have children. And unmarried couples raising children were not found to have the same positive effect.
Hmm.
But interestingly, there was a paradox. Children can strengthen a marriage and bring great satisfaction, but only if the couples don't allow their children to become the center of marriage. Everyone, including children, is better off if the marriage is couple-centered, not child-centered. And a child-centered marriage actually weakens the marriage, and a weak marriage eventually undermines the child. Now, while this is from a secular source, this actually backs up that verse in Genesis 2, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. And many times you hear our priorities should be God first, spouse second, children third.
Yes.
And work fourth.
Yeah, everything else that you can ever imagine goes in that fourth category.
Yeah. So actually, that has actually been found to be true,
yeah,
according to the study they did at the University of Glasgow.
Oh, interesting. Yes. And, you know, we've spent the past 3 or 4 days now talking about marriage, talking about the challenges of marriage, kind of the things we believe about our marriage relationships that really aren't in the Bible. So we've talked about that. If you've missed any of our programs, they are available on podcast. You can go to naomistable.com and catch up with us if there's a particular challenge that you have. And several of you have written to me and talked, you know, asked about marriage challenges. And I'm so thankful that you are tuned in. If there's something that we've missed or questions that you have that you'd like to have us talk about here at the table and explore together in Scripture, we would love to hear from you. And by the way, we do have a phone number. It's a voicemail that you can leave for us that we will get here at Naomi's Table. Here it is to our radio station, 1-800-979-9010. When you get to our station, if you press the extension 109, you'll get right to me, and please, we'd love to hear your voice. Otherwise, the email, you can email from anywhere as well, connect@naomistable.com. www.thetablerocks.com. Well, we're going to leave this here at the table right now. We've run out of time for our first segment. In our second segment, you know, folks, this is the most important thing, sort of the gem of Naomi's Table, is that we are able to do a Bible study every day here at Naomi's Table. And we have one of our Bible study teachers is Connie Stample. She's wrapping up this whole week the Gospel of Mark. And as we do, I just hope that you can stay with us for the next few days. By the end of January, we're actually going back to the Old Testament, starting Samuel, 1 Samuel. So Beth Seifert will be back with us. But Connie standing by, we're going to have this lesson in Mark. So if you've got your Bible, open it up there. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to the table in our segment two, where we do our Bible study. And our teacher, Connie Stample, is with us back with lesson number 45 in the Gospel of Mark. And Connie, we are starting a new chapter today, aren't we?
We are. And so here in Mark 14, we're finding some more of that history of what's going on that last couple of days of Jesus' life. And so we are going to study a passage today, Mark 14, verses 1 to 11, we're going to have just such incredible contrast between religious leaders who are hostile to Jesus, want to kill him, then a woman, which we find out from the, actually we know from the Gospel of John, is Mary of the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus family. And then we're also going to have Judas going to the priests and the leaders to betray Jesus. And so we have an intimate follower of Jesus who so doesn't know who he is and is so looking to his own way of seeing and doing things that he rejects Jesus and in fact betrays him for money. And so what a contrast between a faithful follower and then people who hate and reject Jesus. I will read this in sections and we will talk about each of those three groups of people and then contrast them. So here we are, Mark 14, verses 1 to 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." All right, so we know Jesus is in Jerusalem. The reason he's there is for the Passover, and of course this is his timing, God's timing, because he's going to die at the Passover. But the chief priests and the leaders have a real problem with Jesus. They want to get rid of him, but they don't want it to happen right then during the festival because it would be, it would cause a problem. The Romans might get involved. It could just be a very messy situation because Jesus up to now has been very popular with the crowds of people. And so they're probably actually hoping to make some arrangements and then quietly right after the festival, take care of Jesus. And so they're seeking and plotting how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And so we have the religious leaders of the country plotting murder. And just think about something gone wrong, if you really consider what they're doing. And so here we have this. We also have our first indication of, again, talking specifically about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as we go through chapter 14 here, we'll be talking more and more about that. But that Passover relates back to Exodus, when God's people were slaves in Egypt, and then through Moses' leadership, they are led out. And that Passover happens because the final plague against Egypt was a plague where the angel of the Lord killed the firstborn in Egypt. And what the Israelites needed to do was sacrifice a lamb, eat that lamb, spread the blood of the lamb across the top of the doorpost and on the sides of it, so that when the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, came through and killed all the firstborn, that angel would pass over the houses where the blood was spread. And even then, blood was what was protecting the people. And we're going to find that Jesus himself is going to be the Passover lamb, and his blood is what is going to have God's judgment pass over us. But more about that when we get further into John chapter 14. that Feast of Unleavened Bread then spoke to the 7 days after Passover, because what the children of Israel did when they left Egypt, it was in such haste that they were told to just take the bread along. They didn't have time to let it rise. And so for 7 days, the children of Israel remembered that entire deliverance of how God led them out of Egypt, and they ate unleavened bread for 7 days. All right, now we are going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. And one thing I will tell you is that this segment of Mark right here is not in chronological order with everything else that's been we've been talking about lately. This happened a little bit earlier in the week, because we know from the other Gospels that it happened on Friday, Saturday before, and it actually happened in Bethany. And from John's Gospel, we find that the woman who actually anoints Jesus here in this passage is Mary, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So I will read the passage, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So we have an account of Jesus at a dinner a few days before this, and we find that a woman, we know from John's gospel, this is actually Mary, came with an alabaster flask, and that's a special kind of marble that held very costly, precious things. In that flask was ointment of pure nard, which is a very expensive perfume, which is made from a plant called spikenard, which came from India. And it was used for a perfume, and it was also used to anoint a dead body. Because the Jews did not embalm people, what they would do is they would dress and anoint a body and then bury someone the same day they died. And the perfumes and spices were to help decrease the odor of decay, which would happen with a body like that. But anyway, what this woman does, Mary does, is she breaks the flask and pours it over his head. And we also find that she puts it on his feet from the other Gospels. And then verse 4 says, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.'" And so it cost almost a year's wages. It was very expensive. We find out from the other Gospels, it was actually Judas who was the leader in complaining about how much was spent on this perfume. And then the John's Gospel also clues us in to the fact that Judas, who was the keeper of the money bag, used to help himself to the money as he wanted. So we know that he's a thief, and we know that money talks to him, that that's more important to him than other things. And then it says they scolded her. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing." Truly, the Greek means a noble, a good thing to me. And then verse 7, he says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And so we find out that Mary, the woman who in Luke's gospel sat at Jesus' feet, soaking in his teaching while Martha was busy running around preparing a meal, she loved Jesus, and she did what she did as an act of devotion, an act of sacrifice. She gave her best to him. I don't know if she knew all that was going to happen to him in the next few days, but she chose to show how much she loved him by this act. And truly, a faith that loves Jesus then does actions that please Jesus, and ones that show our love for him. And she couldn't help herself, I think, from doing this. And Jesus commends her for it. And he says that wherever the gospel is preached, her action will be told. And so we have an example here of someone who loved Jesus with all of her heart, as best she could at that point. And we've seen evidence of this throughout Mark's gospel that makes me think of Bartimaeus, who that blind beggar who, as soon as he was healed, followed Jesus. And we think about that Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile, who totally trusted Jesus and knew that he could do, all he had to do was say a word and her daughter would be healed of that demon. We think of the man who was possessed by a legion of demons, and all he wanted to do was be at Jesus' feet and follow him. And then when Jesus said, no, you stay here and you tell others, he was faithful. He did that. And then even just thinking about that woman with the issue of blood, she knew if she just touched and got close to Jesus, she could be healed. And he tells her, daughter, your faith has made you well. And so we've seen examples of people throughout Mark's gospel, people who've come to understand in some sense who Jesus is. And so they just trust him and it changes them. So they act in ways that please him. That's, I think, a great lesson for all of us. And may we all actually come to be more like Mary and just wholeheartedly love Jesus and do our all for him. The next section of today's study is really a huge contrast, because we go from Mary, who was so devoted to Jesus, to also someone who knew him well but did not love him and trust him and act in his best interest. And so now I'm going to read Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. And these are very sad verses. It says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. From John's gospel, we find out that Satan actually entered into Judas for a short time here and prompted him to go to the chief priests to betray Jesus. But this was something that was in Judas' heart. He had rejected who Jesus was. Somehow Jesus wasn't who he expected him to be. He wasn't getting the advantage or whatever he thought was going to happen to him as a follower of Jesus. He was disappointed in him. And we also find out that money still motivates him, because he's happy to receive money for this act of betrayal. And so he, with intent, went to the chief priests and said, I know how I can lead you to Jesus. I can let you know of a way to take care of him without the crowds around. And of course, the chief priests and the religious leaders were extremely happy, because they probably never expected that one of Jesus' followers would do this. And so as we look at today again, we have such a contrast between devotion to Jesus and then people who reject Jesus. And as we consider what we've studied, may we also consider how our words and our actions might either show the world who Jesus is, or perhaps in some sense not show who he truly is. And may we grow in being truly followers of Jesus.
Amen, Connie. And you know, ladies, we're going to talk more about this, but I want to let you know that the notes for this lesson, if you want to go deeper, and we hope that you do, you can find those and download those right at our website, naomistable.com, along with just being able to listen again to this 10-minute segment. Those are recorded on separate podcasts for you to use, and you can even use those in your own Bible studies with women around your own kitchen table. We hope you take advantage of that. Nancy and I will be back to talk about this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In our segment three, what we like to do is talk about the Bible study that you've just heard. And if you didn't hear that, by the way, or if you came in halfway through, we've got these recorded in these little 10-minute segments that you'll find on our website, along with the study guides. But Nancy, this one is day 45 or lesson 45, if you're looking for this specific one. The plot to kill Jesus, it's from the Gospel of Mark, and we've just started chapter 14. Was there something that jumped out at you in this one?
Well, she points points out that here you're truly seeing the contrast between two followers of Christ.
Yeah.
One of them that we now know is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, mm-hmm. who poured out the most expensive thing she owned, this perfume made of that rare nard from yeah. India. And it was worth an entire year's wages, and it was in an expensive alabaster jar that she broke to get the perfume to anoint Jesus from his head and also his feet in some of the Gospels. And that act of worship to do that, and as Jesus says, she's preparing me for burial.
Yeah,
basically, that Jesus said was going to be talked about for ages to come now. And then you compare that with Judas. And he wasn't getting things his way. He was disappointed. He was dissatisfied that Jesus wasn't going to be that worldly king, and therefore Judas would be able to reign with him.
Yeah.
And so as a result, because he wasn't going to be gaining the position and the wealth that he thought he was, he goes and he betrays Jesus, and he accepts money for doing so.
And Nancy, here's the question I always had, and I'm so glad for teachers like Connie and others who put this in perspective. The Bible doesn't have many stories or, you know, kind of recordings of how witnesses say that through this 3-year ministry period that Jesus and Judas of Iscariot related to each other. But we know that Judas was right there with all of these teachings. He was at his feet. He served him. I mean, Judas really was an intimate follower of Jesus. So how can somebody who's that close to him reject him and not even know him? How can that even be? And then I think, well, you know what? How many times have I claimed to be an intimate follower of Jesus and then have been surprised by something that I've reread in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is pointing me to, you know? It's like, oh, wow, there's a conviction. How could I have not, you know, or how could I have behaved in a sinful way, you know? So there's all of these questions, but Judas to me was always a puzzlement.
Yeah, you have to understand, Jesus knew who he was. When he was washing the disciples' feet, it said he washed all of their feet.
Yes.
And this was before Judas left to go betray him. So Jesus washed Judas's feet, knowing what he was about to do.
Yeah. And I think to your point, Nancy, a lot of us look at the movies, how Judas was in these different, many different movies. And we have to remember that what the Bible says about him, we can't just guess. We just have to trust him in what Jesus did for him. And we know that his feet were washed by Jesus himself. I guess it's because of our nature. We want to put ourselves in the place of these different disciples. Like if I was Peter, I would never look down. Or if I was, you know, and of course we would. Human nature is human nature. But the other thing is that God is the author of life. And he, you know, no one can record these things like he can. And so with the witnesses, I do wish some of the witnesses would have recorded more. But God in his wisdom, I guess, wants us to ask him later.
And when you look at all these other examples of people of faith that she gave, to think about, we didn't talk that long ago about blind Bartimaeus.
Yeah.
You know, shouting out, "Son of David, you know, come heal me." And just people trying to shut him up and all that, but he would not be quiet. And then you had the Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile, and she was telling Jesus, "Yes, I know we are dogs to you, but even dogs deserve the crumbs yeah. that fall from the master's table." And then you have the man who is possessed by the demons that call themselves Legion. And he obeyed Jesus exactly when Jesus said, "I want you to go back to your family and all the surrounding towns and tell them what's happened."
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the woman with the issue of blood who just knew if she could only touch the fringe, the hem of his robe, that she would be healed. And, you know, another one not mentioned here is the centurion who came to Jesus to heal his servant. All of these had a sense of who Jesus was.
Yeah.
They knew who he was in some way. And they weren't all Jewish. I mean, the man possessed by legion was not Jewish. The Syrophoenician woman was not Jewish. And certainly the centurion was not. So you look at these people who had not been raised on the scriptures with the knowledge of the Messiah, with the words in Isaiah 53. They hadn't been raised with those words, with that knowledge of a Son of God coming to save mankind. Yeah. And yet they had such tremendous faith, and they were willing to do anything and give up anything to follow him.
Yeah, and that's the key right there, that you've got a lot of the religious people who kind of knew Jesus, or maybe they were like Judas and did know him, not doing much with their faith. And then I love how Connie talked about how Mary loved Jesus so much and how demonstrative she was, and her actions were just, you know, she gave all to him and really just wanted to please him. And it's such a beautiful picture of how we as women of God are to be constantly trying to please Jesus. No one else, no other human being, even our husbands need to be kind of under that umbrella where Jesus needs to be at the forefront of our focus. And so we've talked about in the past, Nancy, I know how sometimes as women, as moms, as wives, we can idolize the people that God gave us instead of really giving him that front and center focus.
And think about, what is your most prized possession?
Yeah.
Would you be willing to give that up in worship to God, in worship to Jesus? Would you be willing to give up whatever it is that is your most prized possession?
Or how we spend our time.
Most valued relationship.
Exactly. And so we need to put God first. And I know he's not asking us to do any kind of sacrifice or anything like that with human beings. No, ladies, what we're saying is God needs to eclipse everything else and everyone else in our lives. And when we get that right, when we get those priorities right, things do fall into place. The Christian life is not easy, though, is it, Nancy?
No, it's not. And many times you do have to give up something that you really, really love and want to hold on to, and you don't understand why. You know, it's not like we're the rich young ruler that he's coming along and saying, sell all you have, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. But sometimes we have our little pet things that we like, and we're like, oh God, you can have anything in my life except that.
Yeah, except my time on social media, I've had to give that up too.
Let me hang on to that, and you can have the rest. Yeah, but that's not the way it works. And I've said many times the Corrie Ten Boom saying, be careful you don't hold on to anything too tightly, because it will hurt your fingers when God has to pry them away.
Well, may he hurt our fingers, and may we be always open to opening those fingers up so that, you know what, he can take it all. He can have whatever it is we're holding on to. All right. Well, why don't we leave it here at the table for right now? When we come back, some final scripture verses to feed you, strengthen your day. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? I'm Pat Hess with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 19:16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Comparing God to something is impossible, because he is that unique and holy. When this rich man called Jesus good, Jesus gave him a lesson in thinking. Good is a word we use to compare one thing against another. It's a term that has no absolute meaning, because it needs the comparison to work. God needs no comparison to work. He's not good. He's right, which would make him good. From Isaiah 46:5, we read, To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? when we start comparing God to something or someone in order to understand Him, like writing the book called The Shack or something, perhaps we have missed the lesson. There is no comparison. Learn of Him from Him and from those who actually know Him, or be in danger of knowing someone who compares himself, herself, or something to Him, and be in danger of missing Him completely. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll go through the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. We've got some spiritual nourishment here for you in the form of scripture. And Nancy, you're laying this out at the table. What have you got there?
Well, this is some of the scripture that Connie had recommended with the Bible study. And we're going to go to Psalm 41, and we're going to start at verse 8 and read to the end. They think that a deadly thing has fastened on me, that I will not rise again from where I lie. Even my bosom friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted the heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy has not triumphed over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Mm. That's one of those verses that is prophetic to the Messiah. Mm. And certainly it applies to Jesus when he was killed on the cross, and God did not allow him to lay in the grave, that he did raise him up.
What a beautiful amen that is. Ladies, I hope that strengthened you. That's its purpose. You know, the Word of God is living and alive, and we need to be feeding on that continually. Thank you, ladies, for joining us. We will see you on Monday. We hope you have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.